Take your Bibles tonight and let's go to the book of Leviticus. We're going to start there before we ever get to the book of Nehemiah. So Leviticus chapter 25, and then if you want to, you can go ahead and find the book of Nehemiah because we'll be there in just a little bit. The story is told about a little boy. He's in a heated argument with his sister. I know that's hard to imagine, right? But what they are fighting over is the last brownie. And you can imagine the debate going back and forth and who's going to get this last brownie. And it was quite a conflict in the home, and the mom, she's overhearing all of this. And she let it go for a while, hoping that it would kind of resolve itself. And when no resolution seemed to be in place, mom steps in and she says, "Now listen, kids," she says, "what would Jesus do about this?" And the little boy, he jumped in right away. He says, "Well, that's easy. Jesus would just break the brownie and make 5,000 more." Wouldn't it be great if all problems were that easy to solve? And if we could just, if it was over such simple things as who gets the last brownie, and if it could be solved as easily as just saying, "Okay, Jesus, multiply this like you did with the loaves and the fishes." Most of our problems are a lot more complicated than that. But you know what? The solution, the resolution to the conflicts is simple as well, if we follow the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily the right things are going to happen, because when you have a conflict, it involves at least two different parties. It could be two individuals. It could be two groups. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to turn out well, because everybody has to be willing to do what God says to do and has to have a surrendered and humble heart. But the basic elements of how to resolve a conflict, those really aren't that difficult, and Nehemiah shows us how to get the job done. But let's kind of rebuild where we were at last week so we understand the context of what we are getting at. In Nehemiah chapter 5, last week, we saw that that Nehemiah was upset with the people because the nobles, they were charging interest to the poorer people. You had the haves and the have-nots. And the have-nots were being exploited, they were being taken advantage of, and some of them were having to sell their property, sell other things to be able to pay taxes. Others were having to sell themselves or their children. And Nehemiah got wind of this. Now, Nehemiah knows instantly that this is not what the Bible teaches people to do. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, scripture that they would have had, that they should have known, this was something you don't do. Verse 35, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee." So if he owes you money, and that's a situation that very easily could have been gotten into, don't charge him interest. Don't make him sell himself to you. Give him a job. Let him work off what he owes you. And then that year of Jubilee, at the year of Jubilee, after it took 50 years to pay it off, at the year of Jubilee, guess what happened to all debts? They just disappeared. They were gone. So if he still owes you something at that point, let it go. Let it pass. This is how they were supposed to have treated each other. Now let's move to the book of Nehemiah. This isn't what was happening. Keep your marker here in Nehemiah chapter 5, and let's take a look starting in verse 6. When Nehemiah finds out all about this, it says in verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer." Conflict resolution. Let's talk about this tonight. The first response that Nehemiah has in verse 6, Nehemiah was angry. Nehemiah was angry. Dr. Mark Creech, the executive director of the Christian Action League of North Carolina, writes this. He says, anger is not a response typically accepted as legitimate in today's culture. We are supposed to have a more sophisticated reaction. We should always speak with finesse, devoid of any emotional outburst. To do otherwise is considered taboo and worthy of the label extremist. That's what is believed to be true. Let me ask you tonight, let's deal with this. Is anger a sinful emotion? Is it wrong for a Christian to get angry? Okay, I thought I heard a yes. So I was going to say, how many vote yes? How many vote no? Okay, so it's not wrong for a Christian to get angry. Can we back that up scripturally? There you go. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the verse of scripture that was just perfectly quoted. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. As we consider that tonight and what the scripture tells us to do, Nehemiah, he got angry. It's not wrong for you and I as Christians if we get angry, but the Bible says sin not. How do we know, and I guess this is probably the best way to look at this, because verse 27 kind of gives us an inkling to this, neither give place to the devil. So if we sin in our anger, then we have given the devil a foothold. Well, how did we do that? How did we cross this invisible line and go from being angry and not sinning to being angry and sinning? What's that line that we've got to look out for? Let's take a look at four different things. Go with me back to the book of Psalms and Psalm chapter 37. We're going to demonstrate tonight through the Psalms and the Proverbs four different ways, and these aren't the only ways, but these are four different ways that anger crosses over and gives place to the devil. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 8, the Bible says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So anger that pushes us over the edge to do something sinful is where it has given place to the devil. So it has to do with the control of our actions. How did we act when we got angry? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, look at verse 29. The Bible says here, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. So we have given the devil a place if we get angry quickly. You say, oh, I don't have a very, very long fuse. My fuse is really short, so you just have to watch out. Okay? So you've given place to the devil. If we are quick to anger, when the Bible tells us to be slow to anger, that gives the devil a place to work. Go to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. And it says here, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is a glory, or it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It is far better to not get angry over a personal slight. When you stop and you think about the times we typically get angry, it is because we have been personally insulted. We didn't get to do what we wanted to do. Things didn't go our way. We couldn't get somebody to see our side of the equation. It made us mad. And the book of Proverbs says it is better to let it pass. Just let it pass. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. One more. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So an angry man stirs up strife. Anger stirs up a riot. It gets other people involved. That's wrong. That's when anger has given the devil a place. That's when the anger is sent. Let's put this very practically. We know that there are injustices in any nation, just because any nation is made up of human beings. So there's always going to be injustices. In a particular culture, there's going to be injustices. But rioting, burning down your town, attacking the police, that is wrong. Any way you cut it, that is wrong. You saw that, I think it was yesterday in California, the police officer that was trying to pull somebody over and ended up getting shot, and the individual that he was trying to pull over burned the police car. There is no justification for that, none whatsoever. These people that want to take the knee and all that kind of nonsense, foolishness, ignorance, and arrogance to do that, they are dead wrong. That is the wrong expression of anger. Families all across this country are hurting because a spouse has an explosive anger. They lash out with their words, insults, degrading comments, dragging up the past, causing everybody else to cower because of their anger. Some of these families experience physical abuse, and that goes on even in our own nice little pristine community where there is physical abuse because of the anger. And then you know that individual that you describe as a person that when you're around them, you have to walk on eggshells because you just never quite know what's going to set them off. That is wrong anger. That is an unjustifiable anger. It is an ungodly anger. It is an anger that gives the devil a place in a person's life. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 then. When is anger right? Let's look at a righteous demonstration of anger. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. It says here, when Jesus, about Jesus, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when Jesus looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, look at verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Was that righteous anger? Was Jesus right in his anger? Absolutely. A Bible commentator writes this. He says, righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. So if we are going to be angry and sin not, it has to start with us being angry at the things that God would be angry about. Righteous anger is the right word order, because God is not fundamentally angry. He is fundamentally righteous. God's anger is a byproduct of that righteousness. So what makes God angry is the perversion of his goodness, the turning wrong of what he made right. God calls this perversion evil. Evil twists and it disfigures God's glory, vandalizing what is most valuable and profaning what is most holy. Evil poisons and distorts reality, resulting in the destruction of joy for every creature that chooses the perversion over God's good. So our anger is righteous when we are angered over evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. A fellow by the name John Bloom wrote that, and he's right on the money with that. When the anger is righteous, it is only going to be directed at the right things and it will only be directed in the right ways. The guy that I quoted just a moment ago, that Dr. Mark Creech, he writes, he says, the story of Jesus cleansing the temple is not a pretext to be used in the name of revolution or violence. Nevertheless, it does show the power of a rightly directed thunder. Jesus was righteously outraged, and it moved him to proper action. There is no greater indictment to a lack of love than indifference. Christians who treat the current degeneracy and depravity of our culture, the evil corruption in high places, the diminishing of religious liberties in a tepid fashion, need a fire for God stocked in their souls. That's what we need today. The right, righteous kind of anger. That's how Nehemiah responded. Now go back to Nehemiah with me, if you would. Back to Nehemiah and look at chapter 5, look at verse 7. Nehemiah got angry. What's the next thing he did? Verse 7, then I consulted with myself. Nehemiah had a little bit of a talk to himself. He exercised discipline and self-control. He is angry and justifiably so, but he doesn't react. He has this chat with himself, and I am sure that in the midst of that chat, he is also praying. He is asking for the Lord's direction. He is asking for the right kind of response. Listen, if you are angry with somebody about something that happened, and let's say it is a justifiable anger, you've got to take time to think. You've got to take time to step aside and have a little chat with yourself. You've got to have time to cool down and let the emotion boil off before you say anything. What happens when we speak when we're angry? We're going to say an awful lot of things that we regret, or I should say that we ought to regret, because some people say, nope, I said it and I meant it because I was mad. And it's like, no, you ought to regret that because it was said wrong, you shouldn't have said it at all, and, you know, all these kinds of things. We need to take time to do that. In marriages, when couples get into a squawk, and couples do get into squawks, right? Okay, some of you are just sitting there like, I ain't answering. Couples get into squawks. If both sides would withdraw, just back up and take some time to cool down, take some time to have a little chat with themselves, have some time to talk to the Lord, have some time to think rationally about it, and then come back together, you might find out that solutions can be found a whole lot quicker if some time is taken to get aside with yourself and have a chat. Now, return to Nehemiah and notice what he does after he cools down. The last part of verse 7 says, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. So he rebuked the nobles face to face. There are at least four times in Nehemiah chapter 5 where Nehemiah refers to the people that the nobles have hurt as our brethren. He reminds these nobles, you're not hurting strangers, you're not hurting people that you don't know, you're not hurting people that you aren't even connected with. These are your brethren that you're hurting. You know, the nobles have not acted like they're a part of this from the start. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. The Bible says here, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. We don't know why they did it, but it sure seems like they have a holier-than-thou opinion of themselves. And they have got money, and they have got prestige, and they have got power, and all this kind of stuff. And here's all these other people that don't have anything. And they see it as an opportunity to pad their own pockets. They see it as an opportunity to take advantage of and exploit their brothers. That is just absolutely wrong. First of all, let's understand what they have done. The definition of usury is the lending of money with an interest charge for its use, an unconscionable or exorbitant rate or amount of interest in excess of a legal rate. So it can refer to normal interest or to excessive interest. Were they supposed to charge interest at all? Go with me back to the book of Exodus chapter 22.
Exodus chapter 22, and look with me at verse 25. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. And here it says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee and all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." According to Mosaic law, the Jews are forbidden to charge interest to their own brothers and sisters. If it's a stranger, charge them interest. That's fine. But you treat family different. And that's the way it ought to be. So what is the point that is being made here? Why is it that Nehemiah is so upset? He is upset because this is family, and this is a family in need. And you just don't do certain things to family. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. And I want to camp on this point for just a moment, if I could. Galatians chapter 6. As you're turning to Galatians chapter 6 on Tuesday, we had to do our beginning of the year meeting at the school, and they did a Zoom meeting with P.J. Fleck. He is the coach for the Minnesota Gophers, and it's one of the Big Ten schools. Unfortunately, you know, they let him talk to predominantly Buckeyes, but that's okay because we know who has beat Minnesota all the time. And he brought that out, and it was comical. But the guy is not only a coach, but he's a motivational speaker. And normally, when we have had the speakers at the school, I have not liked them at all. I mean, just, they've turned me off, they've irritated me and everything. P.J. Fleck was good. And as he was talking about, he says, as you're, and he made a lot of points that I don't think he's Christian. I doubt it. Maybe he is. I don't know. But he made a lot of points that had a biblical basis to it, although he never once shared an ounce of Scripture. But you could see the Scripture that was there, the foundational principle that was there. And he talked about the culture of the Minnesota school. And he says, we have our own culture here. And he says, you have your own culture at your school. We have our own culture here in our church family. That's just the way it is. But he used an acronym, and this stuck with me, and I really like this. He says, we treat ourselves as family. And the go ahead and write this down. This is good. And it's totally biblical, even though he didn't give a Bible verse to it. Family, forget about me. I love you. You say, where's that biblical? In the book of Philippians, the Bible tells us to esteem others better than ourselves. That is biblical. Forget about me. That when we say we are family, I am saying, forget about me. I love you. I am putting you in a position above me. That is exactly what the family of God ought to be like. When we come together in our church, this is our family. You know, let's be honest. We come together as believers in Christ. This is more family for many of us than our blood relatives are. Because you've got blood relatives that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You've got blood relatives that could care less about the things of God. You've got blood relatives that once death happens, the rapture happens, that tie to them is gone. And you'll never see them again because they will go into an eternity in hell. But the family of God, just it's a continuation from this world into eternity. Forget about me. I love you. Nehemiah is trying to tell these nobles to forget about themselves. You are not loving each other. You're not treating each other like family. Galatians 6:10. As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Stop right there. Should we do good to everybody? As a Christian, should we treat anybody out there? Good. But then it goes on to say, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially. However we treat people out there, we ought to do better in here. That's how we're supposed to be as family. You know what? If we're doing what we ought to do out there and treating the lost world like we ought to, boy, oh boy, we'd really be in love with each other in here, wouldn't we? I mean, if it's supposed to be better. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 2. When the early church formed, think of it if you will, as the early church, when it formed, kind of like these exiles coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild this wall, and they come back with nothing. Here you have these brand new believers in Jerusalem. They've gathered together. Many of them, it has cost them everything to be a Christian. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. They looked at each other's family. Family takes care of each other. Family watches over each other. Family says, hey, you've got a need? I'll be there. I'll be there. Well, don't you have other things to do? No, you're family. I'll be there. I will drop what I'm doing because you're family. That's how we treat each other. That's how we're supposed to. And that's what has Nehemiah upset. He is looking at the nobles and he's saying, you're not treating your brethren like brethren. You're treating them like heathen. You're treating them like foreigners. You're treating them like strangers that don't belong. He rebuked the nobles face to face. The next thing, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Back to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Verse 10. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I. Stop right there. The fourth point tonight is this. He led by example. Nehemiah is not saying to these people, do as I say. He's saying, do as I do. We have set an example. He says, I have been actively involved in buying back our brethren. I have loaned to them without interest, a perfectly fine thing to do. He says, I don't eat like the governors eat. I don't tax the people to buy my food. I don't use my position to get something. Notice how he finishes his little talk with them in verse 16. Nehemiah 5, verse 16, yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was an ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. There are leaders today in many Christian circles who live in opulence. And they tell the people in the ministry how much, oh, we need money for this, we need money for that. There's always a project that they need money for, but here sit the leaders living better than the people. Years ago, I heard some very sage advice given to pastors. And I don't even remember who said it. I don't remember where I even heard it at. But pastors were admonished, you never live better than the average of your congregation. Never. You never drive something better than the average of the congregation. You don't live in a gated community better than the average of the congregation. You just don't do that. Why? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And then I'm going to illustrate it with a missionary. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Pastors, missionaries as well, because missionaries are pastors on a foreign field. They are supposed to lead by example. They are to serve the people, not be served by the people. A missionary couple that we have supported, and I'm pretty sure that we supported them since they began their ministry, is Brother Bill and Sharon Smith. We received a letter from them. And as a kid, they've been on the mission field for quite some time. Because 1972 is when they came on the mission field. I would have been 5 years old. And they started. And then I can remember them when they'd come back for furloughs. And Bill and Sharon Smith, as a kid, were missionaries that stuck in my mind. I remembered them, and I look forward to them coming because there was something different about them than any of our other missionaries, other than maybe Brother Wolford Moore. That was a unique fella. Or not Wolford Moore, Brother Connor. Remember him? That was a special guy too. Very, very unique. But you know what? Those are the ones I remember. I do remember one other missionary couple. I didn't like them. I just flat out didn't like them. Because when they came, they were flaunty. And I can still, to this day, I can picture the guy talking about all the needs and everything else. And I'm sorry, I can see the wife. And she's sitting there just dolled up exquisitely in a ring on every finger, sparkling out of the lights and then asking for money. And as a kid, I'm sitting there thinking, you got to be kidding me. Bill and Sharon stuck out to me. I want to read you their most recent prayer letter that they wrote. And I wrote back to them to tell them how much they've meant to me through the years. July 31st, 1971, we were approved as missionaries to Brazil. Little did we realize at the ages of 22 and 20 that we would spend 50 years of our lives as missionaries in Brazil. We flew to Brazil in October of 1972, and learned a new language, Portuguese, a new culture, new people, a new currency, the name has changed 3 times, and 8 new foods as well. We were privileged to preach God's word and see Brazilians saved and baptized. The Lord allowed us to establish 5 churches. Some of these churches are starting new congregations in their own towns. They all have national pastors and property. None of these churches could have been established without the faithful support and the prayers of our sending churches and special offerings from people for the work. God led us to Brazil, and we praise Him for His faithfulness. Now we are celebrating our 51st wedding anniversary. We have lived on a boat, in a wooden house with a straw roof, a house that had bats sometimes, and now we have a nice brick house in Boa Vista. We have traveled by canoe, small boats, larger passenger boats, small airplanes and large airplanes, a Volkswagen van, a station wagon, and now we have an air-conditioned car. It took them all these years to get an air-conditioned car and a brick house. That, my friends, is what sacrificial missionaries look like. And they never once complained. Never complained. They were just glad to be wherever God put them, glad to be doing whatever God gave them to do. They're examples of individuals who never took advantage of the churches that supported them, and they never took advantage of the churches that they were there to serve. Never once. So that now, in their later years of life and ministry, They are involved in one of the churches that they helped to plant. And they planted those churches in order to eventually turn them over to a national pastor that had been trained and was ready to lead. That's the kind of servants that they are. And now, how easy would it be to just come back to the United States and live out the rest of their time here? And that may happen because of their health. But so long as their health holds out, and honestly, their health hasn't held out that great. But they come back to the United States, get fixed, and go back. And they come back and get fixed again, then they go back. And how easy would it be to say, I'm just going to stay here. But they want to go back. Because those are the people God put in their heart. Absolutely. And those are the individuals that remind me and make me think of what Nehemiah was saying to the people here. We have set the example. Follow our example. Don't do what everybody else is doing. We've set the example. We have not taken anything that doesn't belong to us. We have worked for what we've got, and we're going to continue to do that. I want to close out with this thought. The fifth point tonight. There is a greater reason for doing the right thing than just because it's the right thing to do. Let me say it one more time. There is a greater reason for doing the right thing than just because it's the right thing to do. Now, obviously, we should do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, right? But there's a bigger reason, a greater reason. It's found here in something that I purposefully skipped. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 5, the last part of verse 15. Nehemiah said all these things, he said, but so did not I. Why? Because I fear, because of the fear of God. I fear God. That's why Nehemiah did what he did. He feared God. You realize tonight that we should do the right thing because we fear God. That's better than just mere obedience. And not just fear God, but love Him. A love and a fear for God ought to be why we serve Him. Oh yeah, it is the right thing to do anyway. You know, by the way, it's the right thing to do, but I'm doing it because I love Him and I fear Him. What motivates you tonight, Christian, to obey God? What motivates that obedience? Tonight, Nehemiah shows us how to resolve conflict. All of our conflicts may not be as serious as what Nehemiah is dealing with. All of our conflicts may not get resolved that nice and neatly, because by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, that conflict is resolved. We get into chapter 6, Lord willing, next week, and now the adversaries on the outside are going to kick it up again. We got things calmed down on the inside, now it's going to move back out the outside. Satan's never happy, right? He is never satisfied. If he can't stir in one place, he'll start another. And if that don't work, well, then he'll come back and stir over here. He's always going to stir. Nehemiah shows us how to resolve the conflict. Tonight, you and I, we need to look at ourselves as family. This is the family of God. Do we love each other as family? Do we treat each other as family? Do we say there is no conflict worth hanging on to because we're family? Do we want to get things solved and get it right, get it fixed? And getting it right is not where one person says, okay, I'll agree with you, I'll see it your way. That isn't getting it fixed. No more than in your marriage, when you squawk at each other, that the solution is getting him to see it her way or her to see it his way. No, there's only one right way to see it. Whose is it? It's God's way. That's what we got to get to. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God's family is growing, and God loves to grow His family. How does He do that? One soul at a time. And that may be you this evening. You don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and just because you came to church tonight doesn't mean that you're a part of the family. The only way to be a part of the family, you got to be related. And I don't mean you say, well, I'm related to this person sitting over here. Not that kind of relation. A spiritual relation that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. that has covered the sins of your life, that you have come to Christ and you've said, Lord, I believe tonight that you died for my sins, that you were on that cross because of me, that you were buried and that you rose again from the grave. Lord, I believe that. I believe it so much tonight, Lord, I'm calling upon you to save my soul. I want to be a part of your family. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, is the Lord dealing with you this evening? And are you saying tonight, I need to be saved? Then right now, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. But I thank you for your love for me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, that your blood pays and covers all of my sin. Thank you for arising from the grave. And I ask you to give me a new life. There's no other way to be saved, Lord, than that. And Lord, tonight, I believe that gospel message. I call upon you to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? I mean, you've honestly, sincerely meant that. If so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have family, the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have. Tonight, Lord, may we always remember that we belong to you first and foremost, and that you desire for us as a family to work together as one, having the mind of Christ to accomplish your work. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.